finish off the story of Cain today and his descendants, Genesis 4, and we'll pick it up in verse number 16. Genesis 4 and verse 16. The scripture says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad begot Mahuhiel, and to Mahuhiel begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and call in the name of the Lord ourselves. Father in heaven, we are grateful to gather before you. Believing God is never progress. It's significant, the words that are used here in verse 16. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, we've got the picture already early in this chapter of Cain and Abel being together, being near Adam and Eve, presumably, and being somewhere where God is there. Like, they're still close to the Garden of Eden. They're still taking care of their business, and there's the sense that the presence of the Lord is here. And God, we saw last week, showed great mercy to Cain. Because Cain was rebellious, he was unbelieving, he was unrepentant, and God keeps speaking to Cain, keeps reaching out to him. But now, after getting this punishment handed down from God for murdering his brother, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he settles, it says, in the land of Nod. Say, how did there get to be a land of Nod? Well, Nod means wandering. So scripture isn't saying here that there was this other country named Nod that Cain just moved off to and joined. It means he wandered away from the others, him and his descendants, and they set up their own land. It says Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch in verse number 17. As you go through, they built a city. Their descendants had a number of innovations, and life was going just great. It sounds a lot like our world, but there is only apparent progress here, because when you leave God out, you have no real progress. Now, before we go any further, I want to answer the question that is so important that everyone wonders. Who was Cain's wife? Right? How in the world did this happen? All we know about is Cain and Abel, and now all of a sudden Cain's got a wife. Did God take her out of his rib too? How did this work? Well, in Genesis 5, in verse number 4, it says that Adam had many sons and daughters. The fact is that Adam, according to the scripture here, he lived 930 years. Now, I know that may seem very hard to believe, but this is a perfect world. He's the perfect creation. Nothing is wrong with Adam. He has no genetic defects. I can't explain all of how this might have happened, but Scripture tells us this is how long Adam lived. How many children could a couple have that lived 900 years, presumably the majority of those being able to have children? I don't know, but someone who did math higher than I can figure out has estimated that Adam could have had over 1 million descendants that he would see in his own lifetime. Not 1 million children, okay, but his children and their children and on and on and on. By the time Adam died, that there could be roughly 1 million people alive on the earth. Now, is that accurate? I have no idea. But the point is, you live a very long time, you have lots of sons and daughters, they live a very long time and have lots of sons and daughters. There's lots of people out there. So who was Cain's wife? Well, it was either one of his sisters or one of his nieces. You say, oh, well, didn't God forbid that? Well, he did forbid that later on. And there's some things to do with genetics that over time this would cause major problems, and it would cause major problems today, but in the beginning it wouldn't. So if you want more information on that, I would encourage you to get online and Google Answers in Genesis, and they can provide you lots of detailed answers to that question. But Cain, he either married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. Now, where would the other people come from to populate Cain's city? Now, when you think of a city, you might think of Los Angeles, and this is not the kind of city that Cain moved to. The city would have been very small. Even the city of Jerusalem in the times of David. So you think about David the king and Jerusalem and what a mighty city this was. The wall of Jerusalem in David's time covered about 10 acres. Now, I looked up how many acres Covina was, just to compare. Covina is like 4,800 or 4,500 acres. So Covina is a massive city compared even to Jerusalem in the time of David. So for this city of Cain, what we're talking about is a gathering of houses that would be Cain and his family and his descendants. So Cain sets out to establish his own city. And Cain defied God. But not all of his descendants are just angry rebels like Cain is. In verse 18, you notice the end of the names of these kids. These are all names you can't pronounce, and that's okay. There's Enoch, Arad, and then after that, you got two guys, and the last two letters of their name is El. Do you see that? El. That's a common ending, and it refers to God. It's Hebrew, refers to God. Elohim, El is a short form of that. So their names have some reference to God. So I'm not trying to say everyone who was ever born of Cain was just the devilish brother murderer, because the family wouldn't have lasted very long if that was the case. But overall, you see that God is not the central figure in their lives. And you see that because there's no mention of it. There's no mention of them seeking the Lord. But when we get to the end of the chapter, there's the contrast between the descendants of Seth. They are the ones who are seeking after the Lord. Now, Cain's descendants made great advances in technology. Population's growing, families are growing, they are domesticating livestock in verse 20, they're inventing stringed and wind instruments in verse 21, and they're making use of bronze and iron implements right there at the beginning. And culture is really advancing. They're able to do things that Adam in the garden couldn't do. There's all kinds of advancements going on. Think about just how much the world has changed in your lifetime. I remember when I was a young man sitting down, I'm still a young man, right? When I was a really young boy, I remember sitting down with my grandmother. My grandmother was born in 1902, and I remember asking her about the things that had changed in her lifetime. And it was just mind-blowing to me that when my grandma was born, the world was really completely different. People weren't traveling back and forth in airplanes. Everyone didn't have a phone in their house. There certainly wasn't TV, and there weren't smartphones. There weren't cars everywhere like we have them. I mean, everything was drastically different. My kids can't imagine life without phones. And I can imagine, I can remember phones that you did the little, I don't even know what you call it, the rotary dial, that's what you call it, where you had to do that, and it was plugged into the wall, and the cord was like this long, and you could basically sit there by it. And I remember a real great innovation. We got like this 20-foot-long cord for our kitchen phone at my house, so you can walk around the house while you're on the phone. It's like amazing. So there's all kinds of advances just in our lifetimes we can see. So here, in people that are living a very long time and are out to make a home in this world, they're making lots of progress. It seems exciting. But leaving God is never progress. And they went backwards in morality, even as they went forwards in technology. I think there's a tendency for that to happen. If you think about advances in technology, every advance in technology also provides new ways to not love God, to not follow God. I'm told that the primary use of the internet is for things that are not moral. The main driver of traffic on the World Wide Web is pornography. Immorality. And technology is advancing. Immorality is going down the tubes. As Christians, we don't need to get caught up in our enthusiasm for every new thing that comes along. We need to get caught up in our enthusiasm to love and worship God. Now, God told Cain back in chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, in verse number 12, that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. In other words, he'd be a wanderer. He wouldn't have a home. But what does Cain go out and do? He goes out immediately to set about building his own city. If he's leaving God's presence, he's going to do it on his own. There's still a defiance in Cain's heart about what God has told him to do. Cain is setting up his own life, his own way, without regarding God. And he sets his descendants on that path. And we know the influence that our parents had on us, for good or for bad. There's things that happened when you were a kid that you remember distinctly that had a huge impact on you. You know, as a parent now, that's very sobering to think about. The path that I choose has a huge impact on my children. And I pray that each one of us would remain committed to the Lord, would grow more committed to the Lord, because we want to leave the door open wide for our kids to follow the Lord. We don't want to go off and do our own thing and put them away from the Lord. No, we want to do everything we can to guide them there. Hey, if you don't have kids at home and you've got grandkids, it's the same thing. You want to do your part to lead your family towards the Lord. And be careful about going and living independently of the Lord. In Psalm 49, verse 11, the psalmist talks about the foolishness of people who live without God. And this is what he says. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, like Cain did with his city and his son. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. There we go. man sets up all this wonderful stuff, all these monuments. And what happens to them? They don't last. And do any archaeologists dig through the dirt and find some bronze instruments and say, let's see, what was this guy's name that did the bronze? In verse 22, Tubal-Cain. Say, Tubal-Cain, what a great innovator he was. Nobody knows his name unless they read this verse. His influence that maybe seemed so great in those early days of Earth's history is forgotten. It's unknown, uncared about by people today. It shows you how foolish it is to pursue after the things of this world, because that kind of progress without God is ultimately nothing. I mean, who can name the richest person in the world in the 1700s here? Anybody? 1800s? 16? I mean, we could go back. Who could name him? What about today? It's the richest person in the world today. I bet at least half of you could come pretty close within the top two or three people that are the richest person in the world. You know their names because they're prominent in our world. They're like amazing. But all of that without God is worthless. Because even if you get to the top of the pile and you got your way with everything of this world, in a generation or two, you will be all but forgotten. Trying to chase the things of the world while ignoring God is just ridiculous and foolish. It doesn't last. Making all this progress without God is crazy. Thinking like Cain that you can go and live your life independent of God and defy him is crazy. It's like standing in front of a speeding freight train holding up your hand like, nope, you're not coming through here. It's futile. If you think you're going to defy God and get your way, well, it's far better to get on the train. Submit yourself to him. Then stand against him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Cain did not do that, and he led his family down this path of making progress, but without God. So it's ultimately worthless. The ungodliness of Cain's descendants is also seen in their sensuality. If you look in verse number 19, it says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. So Lamech took two wives. Well, that's new. I remember in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve and Susie. No, that's not what he did. He made Adam and Eve. And he intended one man and one woman to be joined together to be one flesh. That's it. That's God's plan for marriage. We don't get to define it however we want. But look at what we see already in Scripture. Just a little bit of time from the garden, and here's Lamech deciding, you know what? I am a man of some power and some influence. I want to have two wives. And so he does. He makes his own plan for marriage. He goes against God's plan. It's a drastic departure from what God did in the garden. And so polygamy, you see throughout the Bible, it's never condoned by God, although it's tolerated like many other sins are tolerated. God doesn't just wipe people off the earth when they sin, and we praise him for his mercy like that. But polygamy is going on here, and the names of the wives and even the daughter reveal the sensual emphasis of this whole situation. Adah means the adorned, the ornaments, the beautiful one. Zillah means the shaded. It says perhaps from her hair, even the tinkling is a word that comes from Zillah in Hebrew. The name of the daughter, Naamah, means lovely. There seems to be an emphasis on their appearance and how they looked. And presumably that's why Lamech would want to have two wives. You know, our culture today is bombarded with sensuality. It's everywhere. Everywhere. All over the place. And it is thought of as progress, isn't it? That's the way the world pitches it. Ditching God's plan is progress. You know, no longer do you have to feel ashamed of wanting something outside of God's plan. Now you don't have to hide in the closet. Now you can be celebrated. Now you can be promoted. Now it's almost like you're better than other people because you've chosen this alternative life that ignores God's rules. That's our culture right now. That's what we live in. I know you know that. You see it every day. It's painted as progress. But progress that turns its back on God is not progress. We cast off God's plan for moral purity and families suffer. Marriages suffer. Society suffers. It breaks down because God's plan is not restrictive. God's plan is life-giving. God's ways do not hold people back from progress. God's ways allow people to thrive and flourish and make real progress. And so as Christians, we ought to not be ashamed to embrace God's standards. Now, they're not old-fashioned and restrictive. No, they're God's plan. And God's plans are good and life-giving and joyful and ought to be celebrated. Lamech ends this little story about Lamech with a poem. Verse 23 and 25, if you're using the New King James, you see it's kind of set off a little different than the other text. It's indicating to you this is poetry. This is a song. This is the first recorded poem or song in human history. The first one. And what is it about? And you turn on the radio. I know no one does that anymore. But if you listen to music today, you might find violence in some music. And that's not a new thing. And for all our advancement, we've just gone back to the very first song. Because look at what it says. It's about Lamech. And he's telling his two wives these words. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. How's that for the first song in human history? Hey, honey, let me tell you something. I killed somebody. Like, wow, that's pretty dark to start off with. And he says he did it for wounding me. Even a young man for hurting me. Now, there's several different ways to take what Lamech's saying here, and we don't have the whole story. All we have are just these couple of verses, so it's kind of hard to say exactly what is going on, what he's singing about. Some take this poem to mean that he's boasting about how somebody hurt him, but he killed them. Like, you messed with me, but I killed you. It's like a proudful boast that, hey, don't mess with me. Like he's bragging to his wives that he's a tough guy. You know, I bumped into this kid and then I killed him so he wouldn't ever do that to me again. Is that what he's saying? Well, it could be that. He could be saying that this is something he did in self-defense. You know, like somebody was trying to hurt him, but he killed them in the process of defending himself. And this song is really a defending of himself. So he's either bragging about being a murderer or he's trying to justify what he did, taking someone's life as being okay. And I tend to think that's what he's doing because the very end of it, he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, remember God said if anyone killed Cain, they'd be avenged sevenfold. He says, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, I take that to say he's trying to defend himself. Like, look, Cain killed his brother, premeditated murder. What I did was just manslaughter. So if he is going to be protected, I should certainly be protected. Now, maybe he's saying that, or maybe he's just really blowing off how big and tough he is, and then nobody better mess with him, or they're really going to get it. Now, it's hard to say. But judging by the character of Cain's descendants here, you notice there's no reference to God in any of this. There's no reference to the Lord. So whether it's manslaughter or whether it's murder, he's not mourning before the Lord that a life was lost. You know, this is the second recorded death in Scripture. The first was Abel, killed by Cain. And the second time the Bible introduces death to us, there's a man who's not concerned about the death, but he's concerned about himself in the situation. It's an ungodly response to death. And the first song recorded in human history, in a way, glorifies violence. And there's progress being made in the world, but it's without God. And so the world's goods get used for sinful things, for wrong things. But the end of this chapter gives us a little bit of hope, a little glimmer that the whole world's not going off doing things and forgetting God and having all kinds of trouble with it. There's a little hint of hope. Verse 25, it says, "Then Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Progress with God is true progress. Calling on the Lord, walking with the Lord, that's true progress. By inciting Cain to murder Abel, Satan tries to destroy God's promise. Remember the promise? The seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. And so what is the serpent stirring up? He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. He's stirring up to destroy the seed of the woman. Satan is the one who doesn't value life. Satan is the one who stands behind the motivations of the abortion industry that's about destroying human life. It's a satanic, demonic spirit to take what's innocent and destroy it. Satan is stirring up Cain. He's trying to ruin God's plan. But is God's plan going to be ruined by the devil? That's where you nod your head or shake your head. No, don't nod your head. God's plan isn't going to be ruined by you or me or the devil. All the armies of the world, they're all going to oppose God if we take Revelation to be the truth, which it is. In the future, man unites behind the Antichrist to oppose God. And how does that go? Well, if you read Jesus' second coming in the book of Revelation and the Antichrist and his armies against them, it's a lot like the picture I gave you earlier of standing before the freight train holding up your hand. It just does not work at all. There's no battle. There is literally a bloodbath as Christ conquers his enemies. They have no chance. So the devil may rage against the Lord, but as believers, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear that he'll win, that Christ will not be victorious. God here shows that he's not done. And he gives another son. And they name him Seth, and they do it in hope, because they say, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Adam and Eve recognized that God's plan was not thwarted by Abel's death. But God had appointed, he had given them another seed. Now, what does it say about the descendants of Adam here? I mean, there's a big contrast. We've had all these verses describing Cain's descendants, talking about their music, talking about their livestock, talking about their metalworks. And what does it tell us about the descendants of Seth? Nothing about livestock. Nothing about technological innovations, but it tells us something very, very important about them. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That may not sound like much compared to advancing technology, but that's where life really is. This is true living, true progress, true advancement. It's calling on the name of the Lord. True progress has God at the center. Now, as the story goes on, we're going to find out the descendants of Seth lead right to Noah. And I think Noah deserves a little credit for making shipbuilding technological advances as he builds the ark. It's not that God's people can't do great things when it comes to technology or business or work. We ought to strive to do our very best in everything we're about. But before we focus on making progress in building things or creating things, we need to focus on making progress and calling on the name of the Lord. So if you looked at your week this week, would you say, I made seeking God a priority over seeking other things this week? If we were to write the little story of your week, would we say that you're calling on the name of the Lord? That was an important part of your week? Did you spend time in the Word? Did you spend time in prayer? When you're faced with decisions and problems, did you say, Lord, I need your help here? That's where true progress is at. That's where true joy is at. Calling on the Lord. That's the foundation of everything else. Later, Solomon would write in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of all this progress and advancement in technology, it ought to be us seeking the Lord and honoring Him. So what does that look like? Well, progress with God requires believing God's promises. In chapter 4, verse 1, after Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Even though she was mistaken that this was the man who would crush the serpent, she had the right hope, the right confidence, the right faith. And now that Abel is gone and Cain is obviously not the guy because he's a murderer and a rebel against God, he's following the serpent. He is literally being the seed of the serpent, not that he's a descendant of the devil, but he's walking in his path. He's walking his way. He's following his will. She has another son, and she doesn't say, well, it's hopeless. No, when Seth is born, they believe that God will still keep his promise. He's still going to raise up from their seed one that will destroy the serpent. It's interesting that Adam and Eve recognizes Seth as the replacement for Abel and not Cain. Cain's still there. He could fulfill the promise. Well, not if he's going to live as a rebel against God. She knows that. You can't make true progress in life until you take God at His word, until you trust His promise. Cain did not do that. Cain rebelled against God. God offered him a way out by warning him about the sin that was in his heart and how it was growing. But Cain refused that. If you refuse God's mercy, if you refuse His calls to repent, you will never make progress. True progress comes when you take God at His word and say, yes, sin is a problem in my heart. I need deliverance from that sin. And you trust His promise to be the Savior of you, to rescue you from your sins. That's where progress really begins, when you know the Lord. Jesus came as the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. He came as the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And if you believe in Him, well, you're ready to make progress. True progress starts right there. Progress with God also requires acknowledging man's frailty, our weakness. Seth, in verse number 26, he has a son, and he names him Enosh. Enosh means frail one or mortal. It's interesting how from the descendants of Cain, you've got Lamech boasting about his strength. And here you've got the descendants of Seth readily acknowledging weakness. Acknowledging weakness. You can't make progress in your walk with the Lord until you realize how weak you really are. How can we win the victory over sin? By your own determination? Yeah, how's that worked out for you? How's that? By your promises? God, I promise I'm never going to do that again. 5 minutes later, or the next day, failing. Even when you know what's right, even when you want to do what's right and you still fail at it, it shows you how weak you are. Progress with God is not about boasting about your own strength and how you're a better Christian than the others around you. If that's your spirit, then you're not making progress in your walk with the Lord. If the things that you're doing that you think are spiritual are making you think you're better than other people, you're making progress, but only in your own mind. You're not making progress with the Lord. The person who draws near to the Lord becomes humbler, not prouder. The fruit of the Spirit is not pride and self-absorption. The fruit of the Spirit is not looking down on others. It's growing in a humility before God, a humbleness before Him. Until you know your weakness, you won't trust in the strength that God has. You'll trust in your own strength. True progress before the Lord is acknowledging our weakness. When you're weak, then you're strong because you're finding your strength and hope in God, not in yourself. Drawing closer to God lets you love other people better because you don't view yourself as better than them. You don't view yourself as having arrived while they're all lagging behind and hopefully these other people will get their act together. Certainly we want to be encouraging everyone around us to follow the Lord and do more to follow the Lord. And hey, that's a big part of standing here in the pulpit, preaching, encouraging us to follow the Lord. We all need to make progress. But if we are making progress, we're growing in our humility towards our brothers and sisters around us, not in our boasting or not in our thoughts of superiority. You get that? If you're making progress with the Lord, you're growing in your understanding of your own frailty. You're growing in humbleness. Progress with God also requires dependence on the Lord. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, all that they know about the Lord. When we talk about the Lord's name, we're talking about His character, who He is. And if I said to you, well, there's this guy that's coming, you wouldn't know anything about this guy. But if I said someone's name and you knew that name, then you'd know who that person was. So the name of the Lord, the emphasis there is this is the character of the Lord. This is who God is. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the one we all ought to bow before and worship and not rebel against. It's His voice we should hear. You might call this the beginning of public worship because men, plural, began to call on the name of the Lord together. They're dependent on Him. Seth's descendants began to call upon God as their God. The one they were going to follow. No matter what Cain and all his fancy things that their family invented, Abel's family, not Abel's family, Seth's family, They were going to call on the name of the Lord. If you're not growing in dependence on the Lord, you're not making progress spiritually. Now, prayer is such an amazing thing because we get to talk to God. But it also is an amazing thing because it shows how much we think we need to talk to God. Because if we don't pray, we're not dependent on God. If we don't pray, we think we got it. You know, we pray when we get in trouble, right? Otherwise, we got it under control. The more we grow in dependence on the Lord, the more we know we need to pray about all sorts of things. We know that we don't have it by our own strength, that we need the Lord. So if you're making progress, don't measure it by what things you create or what other people are impressed with. Measure it by these things. Are you depending on the Lord? Are you growing more humble as you acknowledge your weakness? Are you clinging more faithfully to God's promises? We need to make sure that we are the people, like the descendants of Seth, that are calling on the name of the Lord. Part of what that means for us is that in everything we do, we want to give glory to God. With the technology that we have, with the smartphone that we have, we want to give glory to God. I'd encourage you to think through how you use the things of this world and see if there are things that help you to call on the name of the Lord or if there are things that distract you from it. To think critically about what you do with the stuff you have and make decisions to say, you know what, the most important thing to me in all the world is not what's going on in all the world. The most important thing to me in all the world is to seek God, to call on His name, to depend on His promises, to love Him, to follow Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. Dear Father, we come before You and we ask for Your help. We are so easily distracted by the things around us. Not even bad things. Good things as well. We're distracted by. And we get wrapped up in. We're wrapped up in the news. Or we're wrapped up in our work. Or we're wrapped up in all sorts of things. To the point that we neglect making progress in our walk with You. God, we know that You want us to do our best at work. We know You want us to be aware of the world around us. Lord, we know You want us to be involved in so many different things, but we know most important is that You are the center of our lives, that we would seek first You and Your kingdom. God, we pray You'd help us because we confess we are so easily turned aside. Our lack of prayer shows how proud and foolish we are to depend on ourselves and not to depend on You. God, we ask Your forgiveness for this. Lord, we don't want to be like Cain and his descendants that did lots of things that seemed really impressive at the time, but ultimately were of no value, no progress. Lord, we are Your people. We want to follow You. And we come to You today, Lord, just asking for Your help. Help us to devote ourselves to knowing You in Your word and in prayer. Help us to devote ourselves to gathering with others that want to call on Your name, to encourage and support one another as we follow You. Lord, we need Your help. Help us to submit our ways to You and not to go about trying to establish our life on our own. Lord, I pray that You would help us as we grow in our knowledge of You, that we'd also grow in our trust of You, that we'd grow in our dependence on You, we'd grow in our humility before you. And that would show in the way that we treat one another, that we would love and nurture and strengthen and build up each other instead of thinking that we are better than others, or if others could just get it together like we've got it together, their life would be so much better. Lord, keep us from these foolish, proud thoughts. And help us to love one another truly, to humble ourselves before you and before each other, that our lives might really make progress, that we would enjoy the blessings of calling on your name here and forever, as you promise to reward our service here for you. We know that when we call on your name, when we make progress with you, we're making progress that will last forever. And God, we praise you for that. We pray you'd help us to focus our hearts and minds on you this week in a greater way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, there's a whole lot of thoughts in this passage, I think, that the Lord convicted me about. And I pray that you would take these words and not let them just go in one ear and out the other, like flipping through the screens on your phone, but you'd think about it. Are you really making progress with the Lord? And what does that progress look like? And make that your aim, your focus, so that when your legacy is written down, it won't be, oh, well, they did some great things with musical instruments or with this or that. All those things are fine. But let it start with, they loved the Lord. They called on the name of the Lord. They were a Christian. They were godly in their lives. Just a few closing announcements for you before we go. I want to